Good morning. It's good to see all of you. I'd like to affirm Kevin's kind of call for us to join together with the whole church to come together on Christmas Eve. And inside your bulletin, there's a little flyer. And this year, we're going to have a little presentation from the children from BCEC. They'll be retelling the Christmas story, and so you won't want to miss that. And plus, I'll be giving a short message too. I don't think you want to be missing that either. But we invite you to come if you're in town. We'd love to come and for you to come and to worship together as we think about all the things that Christ has done. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we continue in our sermon series, Behold the Lamb? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for a time where we can come together as your people and to be reminded that it is good to be with your people. It's good to be in your presence. And at times, admittedly, I'm sure for many, sometimes that it's not always how we feel. Sometimes through the burdens of life and through the struggles that we face, it is sometimes hard to get out of bed in the morning and to come here. But Lord, we thank you that you meet us here no matter what state we're in, no matter where our hearts are, no matter where our journey might be. And we thank you that you meet us where we are and that you empathize with our weakness. You remind us that we are all welcomed in your presence. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the radical acceptance that comes through Christ. We thank you that despite our sin, despite all the ways in which we fall short, that we are still welcomed into your presence because of what you've done for us, that you've died for us. And because you died for us, we now live and we can come to you confident and we can come to you into your presence boldly, not because we're great, not because we had a wonderful week, but we can come to you because you receive us and you accept us as your children. And so we thank you for that and we pray that you would meet us and also take us where you want us to be, that you would also challenge us to grow into greater holiness and greater resemblance to you. But Lord, we need you for that. We need you to strengthen us even right now as we listen, because even listening takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of attention. It takes a lot of just of our energies to do so. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that for us, give us the strength to give us just an openness to what you might have to say to us, Lord. And so we give you thanks for this time that we could spend in your word. May you breathe life in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we want to see our circumstances in and or around us change, we oftentimes turn to power, whether it be your own power or appeal to somebody else's power to make something happen. For example, back when I was in college, and this was more and more I think about it, I realize this is a long time ago, but when I was in college, a bunch of my friends and I waited in line at a drive-thru at Wendy's, and it was close to closing, but it wasn't quite closing time yet. It was probably like 5 minutes before closing, and so we were waiting in line. There's a few cars ahead of us, and finally it was our turn to order, and so we go to the intercom expecting somebody to greet us with, may I help you? But instead, the person behind the intercom said, sorry, we're closed. Even though it was probably like 10:57. Right? And so, the rest of us are, okay, we get it. We're kind of ready to concede. And whereas one friend out of the four was livid. He was livid and he had this grave injustice, and he made this bold proclamation, we are coming back tomorrow, and we're going to get a free meal. It's like, okay, somebody has issues. Now, for the average person, you might kind of get annoyed. You're hungry. You waited a little while, and then only to be turned away. You might even get mad. But my friend knew how to leverage power. His own power as a consumer, and He knows how to leverage and speak to the higher-ups, the powers that be. And so the next morning, he insisted that we go back to Wendy's, and he marches in the front of the line, and he demands to speak to the manager. Meanwhile, my friends and I are like kind of slowly trying to distance ourselves from who is this guy, right? And watching in horror as he makes this scene in front of everybody. And after talking to the manager for a few minutes, we don't exactly know what he says. He motions us to come up, and he tells us, order whatever you want. And as I retell the story, I confess that I willingly capitalized on my friend's misuse of power. But I didn't get the biggie drink or fries like my friends did. Just small. So we appeal to power and authority to get what we want or what we think we deserve, right? And we look to power and authority to get things done, to get the things that we want done. And as a culture, we tend to operate like this. We're attracted and drawn to people with power, to people who have swagger, to celebrity, if you will. Everyone has this particular idea of what constitutes a better world, and we look to the movers and the shakers in the realm of, again, celebrity, sports, and politics to make those things happen. Now, our broken world, it just seems like it's just a series of power plays where only the strongest and the influential survive, and not only survive, but thrive. And those who are powerless continue to be invisible and exploited and discarded. Now, the Advent season gives us space to critically reflect on power, both in our reliance of it and oftentimes in our misuse of it. In fact, the manner in which our anticipated Savior enters into the world clues us in on what kind of Savior he is and what he will do to make the world a better place. And so in order to kind of unpack that, I'd like for us to go to the Old Testament, which we just read just a moment ago, to shed light on the Advent season. Because here in this text in Isaiah, we'll see that if you want a better life, you want a better world, it's not going to come through sheer power, however you define power, political power, wealth, whatever, what have you, status. It's not going to come through power, whether it be through you or through somebody else. Rather, the kind of life that we're all longing for requires a certain kind of, and this might surprise you, a certain kind of death from a certain kind of person. Now, it's completely counterintuitive, again, to how we normally think or how we operate, but that's the unexpected twist of the story of the Bible. And it's something that we need to consider, and it's worth considering. The Scripture is not saying that all suffering and all death yields life necessarily, but there's a certain person and there's a certain kind of death that leads to greater life. So it begs the question, who is this person that leads to life? That's the first point. Who is this person that leads to life? And what does this person's death accomplish for us? Second point. And lastly, what happens when you and I embrace this for ourselves? What happens when you and I embrace this for ourselves? This concept, this idea that there's a certain death that leads to greater life. Now, let's look at the first point. Who is this person that leads to greater life? Now, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that we're in a series called Behold the Lamb of God, which is the title that John the Baptist gave Jesus when he began his ministry. Now, if there's anything that you've been able to pick up for the last few weeks, it's hopefully this, that it's the reality that death is what our sins deserve. And as a visceral reminder to us, God ordains a sacrifice or sacrificial system where the firstborn, unblemished animal was sacrificed and served as a substitute in our place. And we saw early forms of this with Abraham and his son Isaac, who was later spared when God provided a ram. The Passover meal, which we talked about last week, is also a reminder that we all deserve judgment, and yet God was willing to, again, pass over homes where the blood of lambs were painted on the doorposts. Now, fast forward in Israel's history, we find we see that the sacrificial system has developed and codified where there are multiple sacrifices for each occasion and for each offense. And the book of Leviticus details this intricate process by which this happens. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, that even though God establishes all these things and codifies it in law, did it really deal with the problem of evil in and around us? Did this sacrificial system of sacrificing of animals, of lambs in particular, did it solve the problem of evil? Unfortunately, Israel was still ignoring the poor and misusing their power. They were perpetuating injustices, including the kings of Israel, as we've come to see. And this is what Isaiah has been raised up to speak against. And so God raises up Isaiah to kind of wake them up. And so in chapter 1, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah says this, that bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. And so here we see Isaiah pointing out, you know what, all these sacrifices that you're doing, yes, it's God instituted it. It's important. It points us to a greater reality, but you are just doing it out of just routine. You're just doing it as habit. Your heart is not in it. So clearly the blood of lambs and goats would not be enough. It would not solve the problem that we all face. It will not solve the problem of evil. But it is a clue, again, to the solution that it is, but no more than that. It only points to the solution. And so Isaiah was gravely concerned that Israel was not only just really complacent about the sacrifices, didn't really think through what it meant, but they were also at the same time too reliant on foreign kings and powers and nations to protect and to save them. He was concerned with the alliances that they were forming. And he spoke up against them, warning them of God's judgment. But in the midst of those dark times, Isaiah looked forward to the day at the same time when the king, through the line of David, would come and restore Israel. Later in Isaiah chapter 40, he begins to prophesy a day when God would come and bring comfort to his people. And through these prophecies and through these promises, there were undertones that this promised king would be different and somebody that comes who is completely unexpected. And so he calls upon here in chapter 52 to behold or to pay close attention to this servant king and what he will accomplish. So let's turn to chapter 52 again, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Yes, this will be a servant king, but one day he will reign for sure and he will be exalted. That will happen future tense. But notice there's a shift that happens. It's almost like a dark turn. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, his form beyond all that of children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So Israel remarks at their astonishment and their shock. I mean, who wouldn't be? Why would this king's appearance, this king that has come, why would his appearance be so marred to the point of not being recognizable? Why such vivid description of dehumanization? There's this sense of confusion that Isaiah is expecting from the people. This is our king. The nations will be silent because they don't even know what to make of it or what to say. And so Isaiah continues to articulate, to put into the words of this confusion in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Again, he raises the question, who would believe such things? Who would believe that in order to conquer all, it is through the loss of all things? From verses 2 to 3, Isaiah expands on chapter 52, 14, where he shows us the king does not fit into our categories of what we think kings should be. Kings should be strong. Kings should be mighty. Kings should have strong armies to conquer their enemies, right? But instead, there's this huge contrast. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Meaning this king grew up in really humble, even vulnerable circumstances, like a little plant poking out of really adverse conditions. He had no beauty or majesty or to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance would desire him. Meaning if this servant king had Instagram, nobody would look at him, right? It was just like, what? You know, forget it. No likes here, right? Where people are drawn and attracted to beauty and to power and celebrity, this king is not known for, again, his appearance, for his stature, for his charisma, or raw strength. All things that we kind of desire in our leaders, if you will. If anything, this king was what? Verse 3, he was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He's despised, and we held him in low esteem. Once again, this king does not fit our paradigm of what power is and what it should accomplish. He was despised in the sense that people overlooked him because they couldn't see or imagine him doing anything for them. They saw a man of sorrow, of suffering, familiar with pain. In the ancient Near East, the general understanding, if somebody suffers, it's assumed that they did something or their parents did something bad to deserve their fate. Okay? And so with this understanding and this worldview, it's not too surprising that there's a general avoidance or the hiding of their face of this person. If this person is cursed, if this person did something wrong or their family did something wrong, and he fully deserves it. And I don't want to associate with him. I might as well avoid him because I don't want that curse to rub off on me, certainly. And so, again, it kind of begs the question, like, what kind of king is this? What good could this man of sorrows possibly bring? Though that might be intriguing for some, like, yeah, maybe this king could relate to me. But if he can't do anything about it, then what's the use in that? But in verse 4, he begins to unpack for his readers and for us the significance of what this man of sorrows, this servant king, is experiencing. This leads to our second point. What does this death accomplish for us? Verse 4, surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. And yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now, do you see what's going on here? Yes, this is the king. This king is a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. But it was our sorrow and our grief and our pain that he's carrying. The reason why the world is so broken is because you and I are broken. Some of us are thinking, wait, I'm not that broken, stop being so extreme, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad compared to the person sitting next to me, perhaps. We're always rationalizing ways that minimizes our degree of evil within us. Just like my earlier example, I can easily think, at least I'm not like my friend who's evil and misuses his power. But the moment he tells us, hey, come on up and order whatever you want, I'm first in line. Right? After all, and I could rationalize I'm a poor college student. I don't refuse free meals, right? I did feel a little guilty, but I rationalized that at least I only ordered a small instead of large, as if somehow that makes it right. Now, I know for me, it's really easy to minimize my own shortcomings and sins, and at the same time, it's so easy to exaggerate the shortcomings of others. When it comes to my own motives, it's easy to give myself the benefit of the doubt, to assume the best out of my motives. Whereas for others, I quickly jump to conclusions of intent and assume the worst of them, right? All this, what, is an effort to do what? To make the case before other people, before other God, that I am not as bad and that other people are worse. And therefore, I am not deserving of judgment. And sometimes it gets so twisted where I can actually believe that I deserve better. And I hold it against God as if I hold it against God if He doesn't give me the life I desire or want. But in order for the Bible to make sense, in order for life to make sense, actually, we need to come to the realization that you and I are not as good as we think we are. In fact, sometimes it's even our good works and our performance that might even get in the way of us seeing our need for a Savior. We look to ourselves for the answer, whatever power is within us, to make a name for ourselves. But in the meantime, we make a mess in the process. Or we rely on other things, other people, for our sense of power, sense of status, a sense of standing in this world. We could bank our lives on what's on our bank account, trusting in our wealth as our ultimate security. All that is an attempt to what? To hold on to power, to hold on to autonomy, to hold on to independence so that no other authority can tell us what to do, including God. And so we all need to come to an acceptance of the fact that you and I are exactly what Isaiah describes in verse 6, that we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. The reality is that we're all lost. And that we're all trying to strive to live this better life, to find this better life. But in the meanwhile, we're just going down the wrong path in the process. We all long for meaning, purpose, and significance, but we only want it in our own terms. And when God comes along and shows us what life is really about, oftentimes we write Him off. We reject Him. We go out of our way to avoid this man of sorrows. We don't hold Him in high esteem. And despite our rejection, the serving King was willing to be pierced for what? Not His transgressions, our transgressions. He was crushed not for His iniquities, but for our iniquities. The emphasis here is that the serving King suffered in our place and got treated for what our sins deserved. Later in verse 7, we see the servant king's response. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, and he did not open his mouth. Once again, the servant king is not being punished for his sins, but for ours. Here's an innocent man, charged, sentenced, and punished in our place. He gets treated for what our sins deserve. Yet despite his innocence, despite the innocence of this servant king, he willingly submits without complaint. Now, the servant king here is compared to a sheep, but it's not one who wanders off and gets himself into trouble. The comparison is limited to the sense of defenselessness. Of the sheep. But that's where the similarity ends. Because this lamb is led to slaughter, most likely in preparation for sacrifice. So up to this point, we've seen the progressive nature of sacrifice. But here is where the connection has been made. A perfect lamb without blemish, slain for us, again, is a visceral reminder that death is needed for life. But it's not enough. Even a person is not enough, as we saw in Isaac. Even though this was a child of promise, if you will, he himself was not without blemish. It would require a certain kind of person and a certain kind of death that would lead to greater life. Isaiah points to the day when this servant king would emerge as this very sacrifice that is needed and that is required. The servant king fits this criteria. Only this person can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. As Matt Redman's song asks, who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Who, O Lord, could possibly save themselves? Their own soul could heal. The reality is that nobody can. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how much you esteem yourself. Nobody could save themselves. Nobody could heal their own hearts except for this serving king. It's his punishment that not only brought us peace, but by his wounds, you are healed. There's a kind of person, there's a kind of death that brings peace and healing that there's nothing in this world could possibly bring, but something that you and I desperately need. Do you see your need, brothers and sisters, friends? Do you understand the futility of trying to rely upon yourself, to save yourself, to try to heal yourself? There's no amount of self-diagnosing and trying to fix yourself that will ever fix what's ultimately wrong with you. Now, I know I'm overstating the promise. We know that Isaiah is pointing to the coming of Jesus, who fits the description of this servant king. After all, isn't it Jesus who entered the world without much fanfare? Wasn't he the one who was disfigured and dehumanized at the cross? Didn't he hang there with no complaint? And during the Lord's Supper, isn't it clear that he understood that his sacrifice that he was about to make was a substitutionary one? The one that where his blood was going to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, the sign of this new covenant. To those around him, they knew it too. Wasn't it John who proclaimed, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know, all this, again, who is this person? This certain person is the suffering servant, the serving king. What does the suffering king accomplish? He accomplishes the fact that he takes our sin upon himself. But how does this death bring greater life in us and through us? This is our last point. How does his death lead to greater life? There's a kind of suffering and death that leads to greater life, and it's true of Jesus, and through him, it could be true of you as well. Later in verse 22, Isaiah says, "After he had suffered, he will see the light of life and he'll be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Jesus was willing to be subjected to all of this because he anticipates the joy of knowing that through his death, greater life will happen to those he loves and he pursues, those he came to save. That through his actions, he will justify many through his death. The writer of Hebrews writes to this effect, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the what? Joy set before him, what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so what sticks out to me, and I hope what sticks out to you, is this, is that what enabled Jesus to endure what he did? Because he looked forward. He looked at what would result out of his suffering. It's the joy of knowing that his estranged people, like you and I, can come home again. There's a certain kind of death that leads to greater life. It is true of Jesus, and through him, it can be true of you as well. If you want to see greater life in and around you, it begins, yes, with Jesus' life, but also begins Jesus' death, it also begins with your death, meaning a death to your old self. Before, everything revolved around you, right? You're the center of the universe, and everything is about you, everything revolved around you. But out of his love, God allows pain and suffering to knock you out of your orbit. And as disorienting as that can be, it could give us opportunity to reassess a different way of being, a different way of seeing, a different way of living life. What we're asked to do is to consider, as God knocks us off from our perch, to consider a better center of gravity that is not about you, is not about you being the center of everything, everything revolving around you, but it's now looking and beholding the only true God in our lives revolving around him. Tim Keller said this, that one of the main teachings of the Bible is that almost no one grows into greatness or finds God without suffering, without pain coming into their lives, like smelling salts to wake us up to all sorts of facts of life and about our own hearts to which we were blind. For reasons past our finding out, even Christ did not bring salvation and grace to us apart from infinite suffering on the cross. As he loved us to face the suffering with patience and courage, we must learn to trust in him enough to do the same. And in his weakness and his suffering thus faced led to resurrection power, so can ours. You see, when you place Christ at the center, then your life priorities begin to change. We put to death our old nature to make way for a new nature to emerge out of us. And it's not easy, for sure. It's a dying of your old self, and there's nothing pleasant about dying. But when we suffer to do the right thing, to live selflessly, you begin to see that your death, our death, leads to greater life for you and for those around you. Kind of a silly example, but a principle to be applied. A few months ago, my shoulder started to have problems. This is after you turn 40, all sorts of things happen, and my body is beginning to break down. But I don't know how I injured it. All I know is I couldn't move my shoulder above this, which is problematic for a lot of reasons. My range of motion was diminished to the point where it was affecting day-to-day things. And normal household duties, I would have difficult time doing it. I could hardly pick up my son, my youngest son. So other people had to pick up the slack, namely my wife, Monique. And so my quality of life was getting worse. And honestly, I kind of got used to it. It's like, I don't want to see the doctor, too much work. I'm just not too busy, and I could live with this. And, you know, do this for a while, and you begin, this is really silly to do that. I should probably go to the doctor. Maybe he'll give me a cortisone shot. I've gotten one of those before. It's magic. It's great. Shot done. I'm good to go, right? But he did do the cortisone shot, and it did nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, it made it worse. I was in even more pain. So he sent me to physical therapy, PT. PT to me is not physical therapy. It's planned torture. There's no way around fixing a frozen shoulder, which is what I probably had, without inflicting pain to increase the range of motion. But what would possess somebody to have somebody inflict pain on you unless there's this promise or this hope that this pain will eventually lead to greater life? Why would I do it unless I knew that it would lead to a better life in me and for those around me? And in many ways, in many realms, this principle applies, right? Comfort and complacency is what kills you eventually, right? But there's a certain kind of discomfort, a certain kind of pain, a certain kind of suffering that yields a certain kind of perspective, a certain kind of a way of being, a way of seeing. Suffering clarifies things. It clarifies what's actually important in life, is it not? It clarifies what's most important, what are things that are trivial. You see, when life gets hard, it's easy to assume that God either must be mad at me, or he must not care, or even God is just absent. But if Jesus is the servant king described here in Isaiah, we must know that he's not mad at you if you are in Christ, because he took your punishment. So there's no need to punish yourself anymore. God must care because he's a man who's acquainted with sorrow and with grief. He's familiar with it. If you think God is distant, that he's so out of touch, that he's transcendent, and which he is, and he's so holy that he can't possibly understand what you're going through, again, Isaiah reminds us he's familiar with grief. He's familiar with sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. He's been through the gamut, the spectrum of every kind of imaginable suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, relational suffering that one can go through. God is not distant or absent because he willingly subjected himself to the brokenness of this world. And so when we go through suffering, perhaps it's worth considering that God might be inviting you into an invitation to life, even though it feels like death. Sometimes we want God to do the impossible, to have him exercise his power. God, you're all powerful anyway. Why don't you just change the circumstances? And sometimes it does happen. Sometimes in a miraculous way, God shows up in a way that only God can. And sometimes we have examples of that. Sometimes we hear stories of that. And we praise God for that because surely God can do all of those things. But sometimes God takes the longer view. Sometimes God takes the deeper way. And he, in the midst of the suffering and pain, he's doing something miraculous, doing something that nothing else can do, not even miracles can do. John Ortberg writes, God isn't at work producing the circumstances I want. God is at work in bad circumstances to produce the me that he wants. And the me that he wants is a me that increasingly reflects and resembles our Savior, both in our strengths and also in our weaknesses. See, this Advent season, we're calling all of us to behold the Lamb. To behold the Lamb. It's to remind us, remind you, to remind myself of who God is and what he is like. God does not fit into our neat categories and expectations. He is a servant king who dies a death that you deserve so that you can have a life that he earned. But this God also invites us to a certain kind of death. And so as weird as that sounds, as I don't know if I feel very comfortable with this, be assured that when he invites you into that, that is out of his love and out of his desire to see new life emerge even out of death. Because that's what happened in and through Jesus, and that's what he wants to see in you as well. So as you think about your life, what needs to die so that you can truly live? What are the things in your life that you need to put to death so that you can truly live? I invite you to reflect upon that as we close in prayer. Let us pray.